few weeks ago, in fact, right before we left, one of the children of this congregation asked whether I'd be willing to preach a lesson on King Saul. And certainly we understand that King Saul is quite an exciting Bible character. But after many years of being ruled by various judges, the people of Israel demanded a king. And if you're familiar with the scriptures, you know that God very reluctantly gave them what they wanted. And the Lord gave them a man by the name of Saul. The Bible tells us that Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign as king. He reigned 42 years over the nation of Israel. And in many ways, if we look at Saul's life, back up and just look at everything that he went through, everything he was able to accomplish, we would agree, in many ways, Saul was blessed by God. For example, he was specifically chosen for the job. God said, if you want a king, I'm going to pick him out. And so he was specifically chosen for the job by God. Secondly, he had Samuel, basically his own personal prophet, to lean on for advice and encouragement. And then thirdly, the Bible also tells us that Saul was filled with God's Spirit. So he had a lot going for him as the first king of Israel. There are a number of very exciting lessons that we could consider from the life of King Saul. But I'd like for us to think this morning about a turning point in Saul's life, a time when the Lord had to teach him a painful but very, very important lesson. And this is a lesson I believe that most of us need to remember here this morning, even though we are now removed by 3,000 years from the time when he reigned. And I'm referring to the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where King Saul was told to completely destroy the Amalekites. And that's where we'll be this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 15. In our pew Bibles, this passage begins on page 460. So 1 Samuel 15 is where we will spend most of our time this morning. Up to this point in his reign, King Saul had been almost constantly fighting off various nations in the area. It was a constant struggle. But the Amalekites were an especially stubborn enemy living in the southern part of the Promised Land, and they were continually wreaking havoc. And we'll go into this a little bit deeper in just a moment, but the Amalekites had a long and very disturbing history with God's people, that is to say the least. But at this time, let us please look together at 1 Samuel chapter 15 and consider all the verses of this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Then he said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made children or women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. I think that you will agree with me that this is a rather dramatic passage. And I think that we understand why some of the children of this congregation are at least somewhat fascinated with King Saul. If you were to turn this book and this chapter in particular into a video game, this would be restricted, rated M. You know, your parents would probably keep you from playing this game if this were put in that format. So it is an interesting chapter, to say the least. But as we look back at these 35 verses, I'd like for us to back up a little bit and look at the whole chapter and try to ask ourselves the so what question. In other words, why is this passage in the Bible? What does this chapter really mean to those of us who are now living more than 3,000 years later? Looking at the chapter as a whole, I would suggest two very important ideas. Based on what we've read here, I would suggest, first of all, that obeying God anything less than 100% is the same as rebellion. Or as it says on the wall up here, partial obedience equals rebellion. And at first, we look at this chapter and we might think, wait a minute, how is it fair for God to ask Saul to kill an entire nation of people especially considering we're talking here about the women and the children and even the animals. How is that right? I've included an article in the Cubby Holes that addresses this question. The article has also been posted on the church's Facebook page, at least a link to it. And there's also, beyond this front and back article, there is a bonus article on top of the Cubby Holes this morning that goes into even more detail. I believe it's about 10 pages long, including some references to a debate that was held several years ago with a leader in the Freedom From Religion Foundation based here in Madison. You may remember a year or two ago he debated a representative from Apologetics Press, and I think they met on a college campus, maybe in South Carolina. But the guy from here, from the Freedom Religion Foundation, went down there, they had a debate. And this chapter was one of the things that the atheist brought up in the debate. You know, how could a loving God do this kind of thing? So it's kind of interesting that people who don't believe in God have a problem with something God said to do. That has never made sense to me. But I'll leave most of the details to the articles. But for the purpose of our study this morning, we need to understand who the Amalekites really were. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. And you might remember some of the details from Exodus 17 concerning what they did. Going back to when the Israelites first left the land of Egypt, God's people had been in Egypt for 400 years. They were on their way out. And instead of allowing the Israelites to pass peacefully through their land on their way to the promised land, the Bible tells us that Amalek, the leader, took advantage of that situation and just kind of slowly and methodically killed off those Israelites who were falling behind. In other words, he did not have the courage to face Israel in battle, you know, group to group facing each other. But rather, the leader said, we're not going to do that. We're going to pick off the weak. We're going to look for those who are falling behind, maybe the lame or the elderly or those with children, those who were pregnant. And so they were just picking them off one at a time. And when it first happened, this is what God said to Moses. Write this in a book as a memorial, and recite it for Joshua, the leader that was to follow Moses, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And the reason for that was the Amalekites had no mercy. The entire nation was evil. In fact, many years later, when Moses retold the law, near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, as the people were getting ready to cross over the Jordan, Moses had an interesting reminder in Deuteronomy 25. Just so you guys don't forget, he says in Deuteronomy 25:17, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. God, therefore, was saying, we will settle this score. We're going to settle it someday. Today's not the day. It's not the time or the place. And so in his great patience and mercy, God waited. In fact, we piece it together, God waited nearly 300 years, extending time and mercy to the Amalekites. And yet, the scriptures affirm that they continued in their sinful ways. In fact, they eventually got to the point where they were sacrificing their own children in their pagan religious rituals. They were involved in other violent forms of idol worship. We learn that during the time of the judges, the Amalekites would wait for the Israelites to till up their ground and plant their crops. They would wait until just before the harvest time, and then they would swoop in and take all of it. They would steal their flocks and herds and even the donkeys that were needed to till the ground the next season. They nearly starved God's people to death. And so finally, after graciously extending this deadline for hundreds of years, after putting up with many attempts at genocide of God's people, God's patience had finally come to an end. And through the prophet Samuel, God told King Saul to completely destroy them. Kill them all, destroy everything associated with the Amalekite nation. Some very simple instructions. At this point, Saul rounds up an army of 210,000 people, if I've added that correctly. And I was trying to think the last couple days about, you know, what do we know that's about 210,000? I was trying to think, you know, how can we associate that? And suddenly hit me this morning. The city of Madison, I think, is roughly that population, 210 or maybe 220. So if we could imagine an army the size of every single person in the city of Madison, that's what Saul rounds up. He goes out, he sets an ambush, but instead of following God's instructions, Saul captures the king and brings back the best of the animals. We have the first clue about some of Saul's reasoning in verse 9. Notice we find there that he was not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. We might want to think, at least we would try to assume the best of some people, that Saul held back due to some level of compassion. Oh, I can't bear to do this, and so therefore I won't kill them all. And yet it's interesting, he apparently, in this verse, had no problem slaughtering the women and the children. He had no problem killing the sick and the elderly, but notice who he saved. He saved the king and the best of the animals. So he was not motivated by compassion. Why save the king? We're not given the answer directly, but we do have a passage on an interesting event from the time of the judges. In Judges chapter 1, we read about a local Canaanite king who bragged about having 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off, who used to gather scraps under his table. And so apparently in that time and place in the Canaanite region, if you conquered another nation, the common thing to do was to bring back the king as a trophy. Cut off his fingers or toes or something, just to show him who was in charge, and then you would let him clean up the kitchen floor for you. Almost like a deer head mounted on the wall. Just a little bit of a way to brag. And I'm not saying that this is definitely what King Saul had in mind, but why else would he disobey God? As I look at it, he had to have some kind of reason. And I would say, based on what Saul does in verse 12, this is a possibility. Notice in verse 12, Samuel learns that Saul had set up a monument to himself on his way back home. Normally, if a monument is built in your honor, you don't want to be the one doing it. It's much better to have a monument built by someone else in your honor. But here we find on his way back home, Saul builds himself a monument. So that tells me Saul was in a bragging mood. And so it's certainly a possibility here why he spared the Amalekite king. He brought him back to brag about it as a trophy of what he'd done. As I was preparing this morning's lesson, I ran across an old story about a little boy who wanted to buy his mom a cookie jar for her birthday. And he goes to the store and asks for help, very carefully goes through each jar in the store that was on display, and very carefully lifts each lid, very carefully puts each lid back on. He goes through every one and is obviously disappointed at what he finds, and he turns to the clerk and he says, "Aren't there any cookie jars here that don't make any noise when you lift the lid?" You see, he was not really interested in getting a gift for his mother. Yes, he was giving her something, but he was doing it for selfish reasons so he wouldn't get caught. And I would suggest in the same way, Saul only obeyed the parts of God's command that he wanted to obey. And notice, the Lord classified that as rebellion. He only obeyed the parts of God's command that seemed reasonable, only the parts that he agreed with. And yet again, partial obedience is rebellion. Notice, please, in verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." So disobedience, even partial obedience, is compared in this passage to witchcraft and idol worship. And I would just note here, these are at least two of the reasons why Saul went to destroy the Amalekites in the first place. He was sent on a mission to destroy some evil people, and he comes back no better than they are. So what? What does this passage mean for those of us gathered here this morning? This passage is a reminder that partial obedience is not really obedience at all. I was thinking about this. When we pray, I doubt whether very many of us have ever asked God to forgive us of idol worship. And I doubt very many of us have asked God to forgive us of witchcraft. And yet, if any area we have ever responded to God with anything but total obedience, it is really not a small thing at all. Partial obedience is classified in this passage as rebellion. God wants obedience even in the little details, even in the things that may not seem very important to us. As I look at what Saul did here, I would estimate that maybe, let's just say, he was 95% obedient. If we could just use a percentage for argument's sake, if we assume Saul was 95% obedient to God, even at 95%, God says in verse 11, "I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not carried out my commands." Even at 95% obedience, Saul had turned his back on God. If we could help us understand that a little better, bring it over into modern times, would we settle for a spouse that was 95% faithful to us? Would we go into a relationship knowing that that was in the future? I think we see even the little things can be incredibly important. That 5% can be very important. And the same thing goes for our relationship with God. The Lord Himself said in part of the passage that we looked at in our Bible class this morning, in the larger context, in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And I think certainly there are times when we might disobey God in some maybe open and obvious ways, like Adam and Eve did. We might stubbornly step across a line God has told us not to cross. But more often, I believe it's much more common to sin like Saul did. Partial obedience, getting it almost all right. We obey, we get it right most of the time, but maybe we don't go all the way. We obey, but we're holding something back. The Lord describes that as rebellion. So I'd like to use this passage, first of all, as a reminder to obey God in everything. Everything we do, 100%, all the way through and through, obeying God in everything that we do. As we obey, is there anything we're holding back? Is there something we're not doing that we should be doing? So we learn a lesson from Saul. Partial obedience is rebellion. There's a second and final main lesson I'd like to learn from this event in his life. And that is, when we sin, God will never accept excuses. And I think you might agree with me that there are some good excuses in this chapter. Several right in a row, in fact. Immediately, in verses 13 and also verse 20, Saul starts out by claiming that he really had obeyed the Lord, which I find interesting. Excuse number one is basically a flat-out denial. I did obey what God told me to do. And that, of course, is where the prophet says, well, what is this I hear? You know, if you obeyed 100%, why do I hear sheep? And so you certainly did not obey 100%. And so when presented with the evidence, Saul shifts his tactics a little bit, starting in verse 15, also verse 21. And he starts with excuse number two, which is blame the people. I didn't do it. The people I was leading did it. They saved the animals. It's their fault. And by the way, it's in verse 21 we find out Saul really did understand the original command. The people took these things that should have been destroyed. And so it wasn't a matter of him misunderstanding what God had originally said. Saul did understand. And then as he continues digging himself a hole, he comes in with excuse number three. And that is, we were only doing this for God. We brought back these animals so that we could sacrifice them to the Lord. Did you notice a little progression there? To me, at least as a father, it sounds like a child picking a fight in the family, and you call him on it, and number one, I didn't do it. And then, of course, when you say, but you did do it, you know, excuse number three is, he did it. You know, he started. It's not my fault that I did this. And then number three, there was a reason why I did it, you know, kind of explaining it away in that way. And that's what Saul did. He denied the sin, he blamed others, and then he tried to explain it away. I would like to focus in on that last excuse, the idea that King Saul disobeyed God in order to make God happy. He disobeyed God in order to make God happy. When we word it like that, it is obviously ridiculous, but that's basically what he's saying. I disobeyed God so that I could make God happy. I didn't obey so that I could sacrifice these animals to God. But if we could think about that for just a moment, one of the main reasons for offering sacrifices under the law of Moses was to allow the people to prove that they took God seriously, to prove that they were obedient even in the little details. I mean, consider the book of Leviticus. And there are some amazing little details about, you know, putting blood here and there and killing it in this way and doing all of these kinds of things. Sacrifices were to prove the people's obedience. And so here he is trying to prove that he's obedient, disobeying God to prove that he loves God. That makes no sense. He's trying to spiritualize a sin. In reality, what would have really made God happy is if Saul had obeyed the command. If Saul, instead of saving the animals, had killed them right there on the battlefield. That is the sacrifice that God really wanted. And we know that's what God wanted because that's what he told Saul that he wanted. The only way we know what God wants is when he tells us what he wants. And ultimately, then, God is not really looking for dead sheep. It wasn't about the sacrifices. What he's looking for is our hearts. He wants to know that we're in it 100%, that we're with him, and that we're willing to obey. And again, obedience is a test of our love. And I know many times, especially today, we hate to think of it that way, that obedience is a test of our love. But again, remember what the Lord said? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, that goes back to John 14:15. Disobedience or partial obedience can't be covered up by religious activity trying to explain it away. I would point out something else here. It comes at the end of verse 21. Speaking to Samuel, Saul said that he saved the animals so that he could sacrifice to the Lord your God. I hope some of you caught that as we read through that. To me, that is a little bit strange. He doesn't refer to God as being his God, but rather he refers to God as being Samuel's God. Maybe that's nothing, but I believe it might be significant. Saul was already starting to feel at least a little bit separated from God. Remember in our discussion of Isaiah 59 several weeks ago, sin makes a barrier between us and God. Saul, therefore, was already feeling as if God was not really his God. He was already feeling that divide or separation. And besides, the excuse of offering sacrifices might have in some way explained the animals, but it in no way explained saving Agag. In reality, Saul cared more about what people thought than he cared about what God thought. He cared more about what he himself thought than he cared about what God thought. And another question to consider, if sacrifice had been the real reason, then why did Saul stop to build him a monument before coming back and sacrificing to God? I mean, the timing of that is kind of interesting. You build yourself a monument before you come back and do the thing that explains your behavior. And even if they had sacrificed these animals, even that was self-serving. They gave to God what was not theirs to give. In fact, by sacrificing the Amalekite animals, it saved them from sacrificing their own animals. Now I've got this lamb at home. It's a year old. He's ready to go. Oh, but look, Amalekite sheep. You know, we can offer them instead. We remember what King David would go on to say near the end of his life. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. What a difference in attitude from David and Saul. What a divide there. So when we put all this together, we find God really does not accept excuses. Partial obedience is rebellion, and God is not impressed if we go back later and try to put some kind of religious spin on it. Saul denied it, then he blamed others, then he claimed he did it for God. But in the end, Saul was guilty, and he could not get out of it. In fact, as I see it, Saul never really accepted personal responsibility before God. Near the end, he tried to avoid embarrassment by talking Samuel into making a public appearance with him. You know, he kind of apologized to Samuel, but he never approached God directly and said, God, I'm sorry that I did this. He was just concerned with his relationship with Samuel and how that would appear in public when Samuel no longer showed up to public events with him. And so I think, you know, nowhere does he ever really work this out with God. I think that's a lesson for us. When we sin, as we discussed in class this morning, the best thing to do is admit it and make a commitment to move forward without doing that again. And that's what Saul certainly failed to do in this chapter. As we close, I find it interesting that Samuel is the one who ultimately took responsibility for killing Agag. Isn't that sad? We would like to think that when confronted with his sin, King Saul would have stepped forward and would have been man enough to finish the job. And I think if I were in that situation, if we were in that situation, if we were King Saul, we blew it, we were called on it by the prophet, we've sinned, I would hope the first thing I would do would be to take out my sword and finish what God told me to do that I had refused to do earlier. But as it is, we have this elderly prophet, and it is the old man Samuel who ends up finishing the job that Saul had failed to do. In fact, not only does Samuel, the old man, put this king to death, but the Bible explains that Samuel hacks the king into pieces. It's almost as if the prophet is putting a little exclamation point on the lesson here. Partial obedience is the same as rebellion, number one. And number two, God does not accept excuses. And so at the end of this chapter, we find that God regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And that is King Saul's spiritual legacy. If you were to keep on reading, if you have time this week, in the next chapter, the young man David is appointed or anointed to be the next king. Later on, we read that the Spirit of God leaves Saul. King Saul begins to be tormented by various evil spirits. He uses the next several years running around after David, trying to kill David instead of fighting the Philistines as he should have been doing. He goes on to consult a medium. in an attempt to speak with Samuel, who had died by that time. So he tried to communicate with the dead. Another very clear violation of the law of Moses. He goes on from there to try to kill his own son. And by the end of the book, we have King Saul taking his own life after having been defeated in battle. This morning, as we conclude our lesson on Saul, a lesson again requested by one of the children here this morning, I would suggest that Saul is a life lesson for us today on the importance of obedience to God. All of this tragedy could have been completely avoided if Saul had simply put God first, and if Saul had simply obeyed what God told him to do. As was read in our scripture reading this morning, as Elijah read for us, Jesus is our perfect example of obedience. And referring to the Lord, the author of that book, the book of Hebrews, said that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That's Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. That's how important obedience is to God. God's only Son had to learn obedience on the cross. And for that reason, Jesus saves those who obey. That is the good news. We obey the good news by repenting of our sins, that is, by turning away from sin, and by allowing ourselves to be buried with Christ in baptism. When we're buried with Christ, we are baptized into his death. And then when we're lifted up out of the water, we are raised up to start living the Christian life. And as we said at the beginning of this lesson, if you have any questions, we'd love to study with you. Pull one of us aside after the service this morning. If you have something we need to pray about as a congregation, we would invite you to write that down, bring it to the front. We'd go to God in prayer on your behalf. But if you're ready to obey the gospel right now, you can let us know as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.